often after Mike sings a special, I think, well, that prepared my heart to preach. Now, that prepared my heart to listen. Our speaker tonight, Pastor Joe Terrell from Rock Valley, Iowa. He's pastor of the Grace Community Church in Rock Valley. He's on his way to preach at the conference in Lexington. And I've been thinking to myself, I wonder if I get Joe to come here and preach on Sunday. But he's preaching in Lexington Sunday. I thought, well, that'd been selfish, you know. Anyway, let him stay and enjoy the conference. But then I heard he's in town last night, and I thought to myself, I wonder if it's too late to call Joe. I was in Mexico one year. I was not scheduled to preach that evening. We were at one of the pueblos there, and Mike Walker preached. After he preached, the pastor asked me to get up and address the congregation. What do you want me to do? I don't know. Cody said something to the congregation in Spanish, and then he turned and told us. I told him these men are always ready to preach. And I thought, speak for yourself, brother. But Joe, on the other hand, he's ready. I knew he would be, and we're just so thankful he's here. For those of you who don't know Brother Joe, he spent some time here in Ashland years ago, went to Brother Henry's preacher school, and we always like when one of us, you're just one of us, and they come home. We just delighted you're here and pray God bless you richly as you come to preach to us. And before he comes, let me tell you this. I wrote myself a note and didn't look at it. I mentioned this in prayer. Danny's father is very ill. He's in the intensive care, and we don't know. I mean, he's 91 years old, so we don't know how this is going to go for him, but let's keep him in your prayers, if you would. All right. Joe, you come and preach the message. Lord's given.
Yeah, last night I was sitting in a motel. Well, I'm back in this area, so I should say I was sitting in the motel. And I got a text that says, will you preach for us? Figured it must be Frank, but my phone did not say Frank. It just gave a phone number. And I said, well, is this Frank? And he said, yeah. I said, okay, I'll preach for you. And then it wasn't 5 minutes later. Another phone number texted me and said, do you know your title and text? And I thought, well, I said, no, not yet. Who is this? He said, it's Mike Bartram. I said, okay. And I said, I'll think about it and let you know. And I thought to myself, well, Mike must have become the tape guy or something, you know, and he just wants to know ahead of time, you know. So I thought, it's no big deal. I can tell him when I get there. And I got a couple more texts today wondering about it, you know. And finally, I told him, I said, well, I'm kind of a last-minute guy. And he wrote back, and he had a picture of tonight's program. And he said, will this work? I said, well, sure. Then I realized he wouldn't know how to preach on, so he could pick a suitable hymn. And I'm getting where you got to explain things to me. And I'll tell you one thing. I have lived in Iowa far too long to be driving these roads at night. In Iowa, you can fall asleep at the wheel and take a nice little nap and wake up, and you'd still be on the road, because unless your car's out of alignment. Would you turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3? It is good to be here among you. I spent 6 delightful years listening to Brother Mahan preach, becoming introduced to other faithful men. Do a little bit of preaching myself. I already had a Bible degree under my belt, and I don't despise that. I learned some good material. And, had one fellow teach me sovereign grace without intending to, which shows you that the Lord is sovereign in all things. But had some good professors. I don't despise that. But those years I spent in Ashland, I learned what it was to preach Christ. And those are some of the most precious years. Well, being newlyweds, as any one of you that have ever been wed, know that newlyweds is, well, that's a difficult time. But you just got a job. You're trying to make ends meet. You trying to find out what it's like to live with somebody else and all that. And despite all those difficulties that can go with being young adults, we found those years, Bonnie and I did, just be some of those precious years. Of course, to listen to Brother Mahan preach, and then to know the people that we knew. So now I've come back, and it was actually 4 years ago was the last time I was in this area. And I preached for you all on a Sunday morning then. Now, hope. Hope. We use that word in our day to mean something you kind of wish would happen. I hope someday to be a millionaire. I don't anymore. Giving up on that one. But, you know, I hope to be a millionaire. And it doesn't, when you say something like that, it really doesn't mean anything except that that's what you want to happen. But that's not what hope meant originally. It's not what the word normally means in Scripture, the word that's translated hope in the New Testament anyway. It didn't mean just something you wish happens or desire will someday come to pass. It was a confident expectation. It's something you figured is going to happen. It could refer to what that which you hoped for, or it could refer to that which you hoped in. Now, for us who believe, that's one and the same thing. We hope for Christ and we hope in Christ. What we hope for is to be with Him and to be like Him. And what is the foundation of that hope? Well, it's Christ Himself. So, with us, it is not a matter of going to church and trying to learn the doctrines and trying to do the things that our church says we're supposed to do with this kind of hope that maybe in the end we will be saved. We are not waiting to find out if we shall be saved. We are simply waiting to experience the fullness of the salvation that has already been begun. So we have a hope in Christ. Peter says that we've been born again unto a living hope. And Paul says that we have a good hope through grace. But with some people, their hope is no more than wishful thinking. Wishful thinking. The foundation of hope in many is nothing more than sinking sand. Now, they may have a hope of which they are very confident. There are many who say they are certain that they shall go to heaven when they die. You know, I've even become suspect of that particular phraseology. Now, I'm not one of these that's going to become wants to be a nitpicker on the way people describe things, but I hear people say, are you sure you're going to heaven? And I feel like saying, I'm not particularly concerned about that. Heaven is not my goal. And I do not find in the Scriptures that it describes our destiny in those terms. When the Bible describes salvation, it's not describing where we will be. It's describing what we will be. And there's a big difference there. Eventually, everybody's going to heaven. What do you mean by that? Well, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Where do you think that happens? Everybody's going to heaven. That is, they are going to God's throne. Heaven is thy throne, says the Scripture. Everybody's going to meet God. It's not going to be a pleasant experience for everyone. The foundation of the believer's hope is a firm foundation, a foundation that has been declared in the Scriptures. Let's read what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now, what is Paul saying here? Well, he is given his pedigree, and that pedigree that he gave was once the foundation of his hope. You know, Saul, when the Lord saved him, that's not when Saul began to think that he was going to heaven. He thought that before the Lord saved him. And he was probably as confident of that reality as anybody sitting here this morning or this evening. And, of course, he was wrong in the, that is, so far as his condition at that time was concerned. He was wrong. He wasn't headed that way other than in the divine purpose of God. He was on a road. He was on the broad road that leads to destruction. And he had these things in which he hoped. And what does he say about them? I count them loss. Now, any of you that do any accounting, you know that you know you have assets and you have liabilities. And what Paul is saying, that which I once counted an asset, I now count a liability. I see that that pedigree that I had, far from being a help to me, was a hindrance to me. And I count them loss, something to go in the debit column, not the credit column. And he said, I've suffered the loss of all things. Now, I remember from my youth, everybody likes, you know, testimonies. And I was raised in essentially a free will church across the river in Huntington. And if you had a good testimony, people liked to hear it, you know. And so folks would often talk about what they gave up to be a Christian. And the more they gave up, the more impressed we were with the person who gave it up. And then we would think, oh, what a spiritual person they must be in order to give it up. But notice what Paul says. I've suffered the loss of all things. Paul had the esteem of his peers. Because among those of his age and his profession, he was at the top of the heap. He said, I was ahead of them all. He had the fear of many. There were believers that feared Paul. And in the flesh, that was a legitimate fear because he wanted to kill them. He was powerful. He was significant, influential. And now he's nothing. Now he's nothing. You might say, oh, look at all that Paul gave up for Christ. Well, look what Paul said. I do count them but dung. Now, we normally think of dung simply in terms of manure, but words actually means all the stuff you throw out. They had in Jerusalem what they called the dung gate. And it was essentially, it was just the gate they took the garbage out of. And that's all he's talking about here. I count them to be worthless things. When he lost all things, he did not say to himself, oh, woe is me, look at what I'm losing. He was taking out the trash. And when was the last time you ever saw anybody haul the trash to the curb crying about having to leave it there? It's just not in, you know, we don't treat trash that way. Paul said, I count them, they're just trash. I lost them, but in losing them, I gained. You know, there are some things, if you get rid of it, you're better off than you were having it. And that's the way it was with Paul. And so he says, I count them just the garbage that I may win Christ. And when you think about it now, anything that you give up, and in return, you win Christ. It's garbage. It's garbage. He said, I may win Christ, and then verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, I want to look at several points from verse 9. This scripture, or excuse me, this sermon, I've entitled it, Found in Him. There is a day coming when everyone will be found. Everyone. Right now, and I got to chuckle about it a little bit, many in our popular culture, in the various power positions of politics, entertainment, whatnot, are being found. Being found for what they were, for what most of us knew they were all along. Of all the surprises in this whole thing, I'm just surprised people are surprised. But, they act like, we didn't know this was going on. Come on. This has been going on way back, as long as there have been people, since Adam and Eve fell, this kind of stuff's going on. But they act like it's a big thing. But the point is, these guys that are being found out, they're being found out in the sense that their public face was that they were opposed to this kind of stuff. That they were the virtuous ones. That they were the leaders in, equal rights for women and all this kind of stuff. And come to find out, they were just horrid towards many of them. Now, there's coming a day when every last individual in this world that has ever been is going to be found. Is going to be discovered. And these guys that are being found out now, a lot of them are losing a lot, and they probably feel absolutely horrible about what they're losing, but that's nothing compared to what's going to happen on that day. God is going to come to this world, and He is going to, as Paul described it to those philosophers in Athens, He is going to judge the world in righteousness. And to do that, He's going to find everybody. Those that are in the graves, He will raise them. Those that are not yet in their graves, they will still appear before Him likewise. And they will be judged not by fallible men, not by men who may do the wink, wink, nudge, nudge stuff because you happen to be in the same circle of power as them, and so they're going to cover for you. They're not going to be judged by a faulty law system. But they will stand. I keep saying they. Let's forget they and remember we. We shall stand before Him whose ways are perfect, whose knowledge is without limit, whose justice is impeccable, whose sentence is irresistible. Now that's a little different than what goes on in this world. There's nobody just going to be called on to resign in that day. That's not going to come. An apology, no matter how profuse it is, will mean nothing in that day. God is coming, and He's going to find everyone. He's going to find the high and the mighty. He's going to find the low and powerless. He is going to find the pagan. He's going to find the professed Christian. He is going to find the very corrupt of this world whose ways even disgust us. And He's going to find us. All will be found. I will be found. You will be found. And I see there's some young people here. And I know what it's like to be a young person in church. I spent my youth in church. And sometimes it seems like I spent my entire youth in church. That's how I felt about it. And I was considered a good church boy. But I know it's like I'm sitting there, the preacher's preaching, and my mind is anywhere but where he's talking. But listen to me for just a minute. Someday, God is coming. He knows what day it is. I don't know. When He comes, He's going to find you. You. He'll find the old. He's going to find the young. You, every last one of you here, will be found by God. There is no hiding place that God can't uncover, though men will seek it on that day. And we must not remove the power of this statement by putting this day way off in the future somewhere. My dad used to like to tell a story about a fellow that was listening to one of these science lecturers. And he started to doze off just as the guy said, well, our sun will probably blow up in about 12 billion years or something like that. And the guy was about half asleep and he misheard it. Woke up and he said, what'd you say? Or excuse me, he said, yeah, what'd you say? And he said, I said, the sun will blow up in about 12 billion years. And the guy goes, I thought you said 12,000. Folks, people all worried about when Christ comes back. If he doesn't come the next 20 or 30 years, it's not going to be involving me. Because if he doesn't come for me in 20 or 30 years, I'll be going to him. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. I remember sitting in church as a boy, maybe 7 years old, 6 or 7. I don't. And once again, as I told young people, my mind was just wandering around. And I was only about half awake, and it suddenly hit me. Someday I'm going to die. Now, I have been a weird little boy to be thinking that at 6 or 7 years old, but I did. Thankfully, about 20 years later, I was sitting in church in Ashland, and Brother Mahan was preaching, and my mind was wandering and dozing. That's just my nature. But he said something else, and it broke through the fog of my mind. He said, if Christ paid my debt, I don't owe it. And that has stuck in my mind so powerfully. But I do know those two things. Someday I'm going to die, and if Christ paid my debt, I don't owe it. But anyway, he is going to find everyone. And we must not rob the power of, or this truth of its power by putting it off, because it will not be long. I'll be honest with you, I thought it was going to take longer to get old. But here I am. Here I am. I look at pictures of when I lived here in Ashland. I moved to Ashland in 1981, in January of 81. That's not when I started going to church here, but my wife and I moved here. And I look at pictures, and I had dark brown hair, and it covered all of my head. It was shaggy. I weighed probably 140 pounds. I weigh more now. And I look at myself, and what happened to that guy? My wife and I just celebrated our 40th anniversary. I remember when I thought 40 years was just old age to be. My marriage is old. My high school diploma is old this year. My college degree got old because I graduated college 40 years ago. You young people, I know it seems like it's taking so long to grow up. But once you get there, you're going to find out that the first 25 years, you ever ride a roller coaster? The first 25 years is like going up that first hill. You cover that 25 years and you're trying to get up there. The next 25 years is like the other side of it. You cover the same distance, but it doesn't seem to take nearly so long. But it's not going to be that long. That's what I'm trying to say. It's not going to be that long. You are going to stand before God one way or another. God's coming to you, or you're going to Him. That's serious business. Why do you think that today's popular religion is all wrapped up with what's going on right now? Because they don't have anything valuable to tell people about what's going to happen later on. People say, I got a faith I can live by. Well, good. You need a faith you can die by. Because living's not guaranteed. Dying is. Paul did not found his hope on the belief that he would escape judgment, that on that day he would not be found. He didn't think that. And the hope of the believer is not that in the day of judgment he will not be found, but that when judgment finds him, it will find him in Christ. You see, the question is not if you'll be found. The question is, where will you be found? It's absolutely amazing to me, the places people try to hide from God. You would think even human intelligence would tell them that this isn't going to work. Nonetheless, they hide in various places. But God will find them. Now, Paul's hope was pure simplicity. Paul's hope for a future did not arise from some complex system. Let me give you a little exhortation here, a little bit outside the theme of what I'm talking about. But as you grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, be sure that you're not growing in complexity. Paul said, I fear lest you be corrupted from your simplicity in Christ. Now, simple doesn't mean easy. The actual meaning of simple is of one thing. That's what simple means. Complex, more than one thing. But we seem to think sometimes the deeper we can delve into things and the more complex our thoughts can become about them and the more intricate and maze-like our theology becomes, the more we are learning and the more spiritual we are becoming. No, we're getting confused. There's nothing in the gospel to confuse anybody. It's pure simplicity. Paul said, my hope is a person. It's a person. Now, there's much that can be learned about this person. You grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much you can learn about him. I assume we're going to learn about him for eternity. As a man, there's a limit of what to know about him, but not as God. But while we may come to a fuller understanding of who he is and his character, we never get beyond this point. Christ is my hiding place. I liken it to this. You get sick. The doctor says, I got a pill. It'll take care of you. You're only going to need one. One. You take it, you'll get better. So you go to the pharmacy, you pick it up, you go home. Now let me ask you something. You say, you know, before I can take this pill, I got to understand how it works. You go off and start to learn some biochemistry and then some organic chemistry and go to pharmacy school and everything before you take that pill. They said it'll work. Down it goes. And if you did get all of that education, and there'd be nothing wrong with doing it. It wouldn't be wise to wait till after you had it before you took the pill. But there's nothing wrong with after you take the pill. If you want to learn all those details, fine. But understand this. You'll learn all those details, and it will not make you any better than if you never learned them. Paul said, I want to be found in him. And that's as far as he needed to go with it. I'm not saying he didn't know more, but I'm just saying, knowing that's enough. I'm thankful for the mother that God gave me. She never was a big one on abstract theology. She figured that the only reason anything was written in the Bible was that you might take action on it. It wasn't for, you know, the ivory tower sitting around pondering stuff. And really that's kind of what James meant when he said that faith without deeds is nothing. Reading the Bible, learning something, and then not taking action on it is worthless. So her idea of the gospel was really quite simple. And she never put it in these words, but in thinking about the things my mother taught me through all the years, her theology boiled down to this. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. That's the first point. Second point is, Jesus Christ is the Savior I need. Now, brethren, you don't have to understand it any more than that to benefit from it. There's more to learn, but that's the basic knowledge right there. Paul said, my hope is to be found in him. My hope's not to be found in a ceremony. My hope's not to be found in the church. I remember when I was a kid, you know, the church I went to said you can't go to the theater. Well, they said theater, movies. You can't go to movies. And you ask them why, and they'd say, well, it might ruin your testimony. And I said, why? They said, well, they don't know what you're watching in there. And I said, that was back when, you know, each movie house just had one picture showing. And my thought was, can't they read the marquee? You know, Mickey Mouse, that kind of gives it away there. But that was their attitude about it. And then they would say this, but if the Lord comes, would you want him to find you there? Well, I'll tell you where I want him to find you. In Christ. In Christ. Paul says that his hope was to be found in Christ, which meant that Paul's hope was all about Christ and nothing about Paul. What do you think about that? It's all about Christ, nothing about Paul. Paul, if you can understand this, Paul was not even saying, I hope that God finds me being in Christ. As though the act of being in there or getting in there is the issue. It's not. The issue is Christ himself. He is a place of safety even in the time of judgment. Some look inside themselves for a reason, for hope. But our hope comes entirely from outside ourselves. Some look inside for particular feelings. I had someone tell me I could feel the Holy Spirit. And I was in a particularly smart alecky mood. I said, what does he feel like? Think about it. What does he feel like? Now, I don't despise emotions. There's nothing wrong with them. But I know this. Emotions are of the flesh. They can be deceptive. The pagan, worshiping an utterly false god, can feel just as warm and accepted and saved as the most honest believer there ever was. So while we may enjoy when we listen to the gospel, those wonderful emotions that might wash over us. I'm not hoping, or my hope is not that when the Lord comes, I'm going to be in the middle of one of those emotional experiences if he'll take note of that. It's not in my repentance. That is, it's not, my hope is not in how bad I feel about my sin, and how much I am determined not to do it. Once again, the church I was raised in was very big on making you feel bad about sin. And I suppose on the surface there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, sin's a bad thing. And a lot of work went into trying not to. And I still feel bad about sin. And I still try not to. I don't want to give you my success rate. We'll just not make that public. I'll say this. I'll make this much public. I have not overcome one sin yet. I read that Benjamin Franklin made a list of 13 virtues. If there was any American founder that needed to do that, it was Benjamin Franklin. But anyway, 13 virtues. And he was going to work a month on each one. He thought if he'd work a month on it, he'd get that thing under control and move on to the next. And here's what he wrote. He said, after a month of intense effort on one, I found I could get that under control. But I noticed the moment I moved on to the next one, the first one came back. From what I've read about it, he evidently gave up. But here is the thing. Repentance. All the invitations I sat through. Feeling horrible. Feeling I needed to rededicate my life or commit my life to this or to that. And any good speaker can work that in people. I'm not saying that all of them are being purposely deceptive. They may be just as deceived as they are deceiving. Because it looks to them like the real thing. Tears, coming forward, promises, vows. Brethren, never make a vow to God. You know why? It's only going to increase the amount of times you break a vow. You don't make a vow, you can't break it. I used to, and this was again part of my youth, I promised God I'm not going to do this sin anymore. I'm not going to do that sin anymore. I even promised back in, this was probably about April of 1964, and if you all from that time period may remember, that meant about 2 months into Beatlemania, because the Beatles had showed up on Ed Sullivan in February. So I'm 9 years old, and I remember I got a picture of this in my mind, and I'm helping Mom weed some flowers or something, you know, and I'd already heard the preachers badmouthing the Beatles. So I promised God I'd never listen to Beatles at music again. I was 9. I hope God takes that into account. I've listened to a lot of Beatles music. Don't make that. They're of no value. Attempts at righteousness, will you hide in that? Religious zeal. Paul said, I was zealous more than anybody else. Paul utterly rejected any form of righteousness to be found in himself. Now, when we say righteousness here, we don't just mean righteousness in terms of keeping the law, though that's one kind of righteousness men try to produce. But the way that Paul's using the word righteousness here, or certainly the way we can apply it, is anything that a man does thinking that by doing it, God is going to be pleased with him. And everybody has a righteousness. It may consist of nothing more than, well, at least I never killed anybody. Man says that, you know what his righteousness is? That he hasn't killed anybody. And he thinks that's going to go with God. You know, I mean, God will say, well, yeah, you're right. You haven't killed anybody. Come on in. No. Paul said, I had a righteousness from within myself. And to the eyes of all men, it looked good. And it looked good to me. And then I met God. And it became the garbage that I hauled out to the curb, anxious for it to be gone. Found something better. Two pictures of being found in Christ. We use these terms like being in Christ, and they need to be described, but this is one of those that I would have a hard time describing it just like a theological statement. But the scriptures give us two very good pictures of it. The first one is Noah's Ark. First one that I think of, because I mean this is literally being in something. On that day, God said, I'm going to come to Egypt and execute judgment. And listen to the way God put it. He said, I'm going to pass through Egypt and take the firstborn of every household in Egypt. The thing you need to note is he did not say, I'm going to take the firstborn of every Egyptian. If he had said that, the Jews would have been safe. No, the Jews were included in the condemnation. So he said, I'm coming through. And this is a picture. A final judgment. Egypt standing for the whole world. And God was going to come through Egypt and he was going to find every firstborn and kill them. I made a mistake. I already slid from Noah's Ark to Passover. Did you realize that? So let's just finish up with Passover. Then we'll go back to Noah's Ark. He said, I'm going to come through Egypt to Moses. And I'm going to kill everybody. And all the firstborn and every household. And he said, but here's what you all do. You take your lamb and you kill it. And you put the blood on the door. And you get in the house. And I come through Egypt. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. And so inside those houses, you can imagine what it was like. Of course, inside the house, there was only one in any danger, and that's the first point. And you can imagine him sitting in there, and we're much quicker to believe judgment than we are salvation. We've got an inner sense of judgment's coming. You can imagine that first point. It's close to midnight. He knows God's coming through. Now, his hope was in two things, that God keeps his word, that he's in a house with blood on the door. But here's the thing, while he's inside, he can't see the blood. He sees it only by faith. Wasn't him put it there. It was his dad. See, the person saved by the blood is not the same as the person who put the blood on the door. Remember being told that you need to put the blood on the door of your house? No. That house is a picture of Christ. And by putting the blood on, it's a picture of Christ and him crucified. That firstborn would be there in the house. And you know what? It didn't matter whether he was trembling with fear. It didn't matter if he was as calm as could be. His safety was not in his understanding or the strength of his faith. It was in the blood on the door, and God always has respect for the blood. God will not go where blood has been shed. You notice there that there is an aspect of our salvation that has nothing to do with the house. Because it was not the strength of the house. It was the blood of the house. Now back to Noah. And I'll try to stick with Noah this time. God told Noah he was going to destroy the world by a flood. And what a good picture of finding everyone, because there's nowhere you can go to hide from water. I mean, if the water goes over the highest mountains, you're done. But God told Noah to build an ark and take his family inside that ark. Mm-hmm. Noah stands. There are so many pictures of Jesus Christ in the story of Noah. The ark is Christ. Noah is Christ. Noah is also a sinner inside of Christ. But here's the thing. The judgment came. The judgment came just as God said it would. And Noah and his family did not escape judgment. They survived it. Why? Because they were in the ark. And the ark survived. Here's where we see that strength and power does have something to do with it. Because all those waves intended for Noah, sinful Noah, all of them still came. But there was some strong wood between Noah and those waves. And the waves hit the boat and shook the boat and never sank the boat. And the boat endured that judgment. And therefore, Noah and his family survived that judgment. When our Lord Jesus Christ hung there on Calvary, there were things going on that no one has ever seen. Interesting enough, the only one that had any clue what was going on was a thief who was also hanging on the cross. But the disciples didn't know. Mary didn't know. They're just standing there wondering, how did everything go awry like this? And God executed a judgment there that no one knew about, except the Lord Jesus Christ, who is enduring it. But when he was enduring it, every one of God's elect was in him. And judgment came. And judgment found him. And judgment poured out eternal wrath on them. But between them and the wrath was Christ. He poured. Bore it to the full. And now when God comes again in judgment to deal with everybody else, to deal with the world in judgment, when he comes, it's going to be like on that day of the flood. And I tell you, you and I have never faced the kind of judgment that is coming on this world, because no matter what we think might happen to the world, we think there's a way to deal with it. There won't be any way to deal with this. It's the end of all. But when God comes, where are we going to find you? Well, I was raised in Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. Sorry. You don't want to be found in Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. I know the people that go there. I know the preachers. That's not a good hope. There's an advantage. Just like the Jews had an advantage in having the scriptures, having the temple and all that, you young people, you got an advantage. that you hear the gospel being preached. But I want you to know right now, hearing the gospel is not the same thing as believing it. Hearing about Christ is not the same thing as being in Christ. In that day, three quick little points. Why is being found in Christ a good hope? Because everything God has for sinners is in Christ. When Noah got in that ark, you know what else was in there? Food. Food, a place to sleep, a place to stay dry. Everything Noah and his family and all those animals needed was right there inside that ark. Why is being in Christ a good hope? There's no sin in Christ. The Bible says there in him is no sin. You say, well, Noah and his family went in the ark. There was sure sin in the ark then. Not in God's eyes. There's no sin in there. There's nothing inside that ark. It needed destroyed. And then also, being in Christ is a good hope because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male or female, young or old, cultured, or not. Sophisticated or not. Educated or imbecile. None of that matters. There is nothing about you that will get you in that ark. There's nothing about you that will keep you out of it. Because, as they said, it's not about you. It's about Christ. Of God are we in Christ Jesus. So what do I do if I'm not in Christ? Well, that's pretty simple too. Call on. He says, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You say, well, what about that part? All that the Father gives to me will come to me. That's just a statement of fact. And you can't, that was not given to you to act on. We don't act on simple statements of fact in the Scriptures. We act upon the promises. And the promise is this: he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You say, well, how are you going to reconcile that with the elect of God? What if the non-elect comes? That ain't going to happen. Don't worry about it. God's got it under control. But how do I know I'm elect? You don't have to know you're elect. Yet, are you a sinner? Are you a sinner in need of a Savior? And is Christ, do you see Christ as the Savior you need? Well, then go to him and ask for his salvation. Call upon him. Those that put their trust in him, what does it say? They'll never be disappointed. They'll never be put to shame. In him, God added his blessing to his word.
Well, I'm glad I was here. That was outstanding. Thank you so much. Well, it's been good, hasn't it? Let's bow and give thanks. Father, how we thank you for allowing us to be here this evening. How we thank you that you've given us this great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you allowed our brother to preach it in such clarity and power this evening. Father, we beg of thee that you not let us just hear the gospel with these fleshly ears, but that you'd apply your word to our hearts. Cause us to seek Christ. Call us to call on him for mercy. Cause us to need him so that we run to him and find in him everything you require and everything that we need. How we thank you for your mercy and your grace to sinners in our Lord Jesus Christ. Cause his name to be glorified, magnified in our hearts through the preaching of your word. Father, we pray you'd bless Joe as he continues his travels. Continue to bless him in preaching. Watch over him and keep him in your goodness and your mercy. All these things we ask, and we give thanks in that name which is above every name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.